We are in these chapters from 50, I suppose, onwards, really at the heart and the great maturity of the glorious prophecies of Isaiah. But just before we turn to chapter 58 tonight, I thought of something about the previous chapter, much too late, of course, typically, but I thought that I would nonetheless share it with you. And you remember in that wonderful chapter 57 how we saw that though the Lord's people and those who were not yet converted but who would be elect were walking in terrible, terrible sins, yet the Lord said that I will heal him, I will see in his ways, and among the other things he said, I will restore comforts to him and to his mourners. Do you remember? And we said that when somebody who's been lost and is found, or somebody who's been backsliding in terrible sins and is found, what a wonderful thing it is, and that the Lord could be described as restoring comforts to that person. But there were also those who grieved for that person's sins. Do you remember? And it says, and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. Those who were concerned that he'd backslidden. Those who were concerned for a son or a daughter who'd gone astray. Those who were concerned in all sorts of situations. And in those glorious situations where there is salvation, the Lord graciously restores comforts to the mourners. And I thought of the man who had legion, the legion. Do you remember? And do you remember how he would cut himself and go about shrieking and be naked and be so strong that they couldn't even bind him? And then do you remember the Lord said when he was healed, go home to thy friends. Remember? He hadn't always been like that. There were those who remembered him in his prime, those who'd always loved him, those who'd never forgotten him. Indeed, I wonder if they were the ones who came to try and restrain him and tie him in order that he wouldn't cut himself and run about shrieking. It may have been a friendly act, not a hostile act of the sort of police, but a friendly act of those who would have loved to have seen him restrained and restored. And of course, when he's healed, the Lord restores comforts to his mourners, those who'd grieved for so long that he was in that desperate strait. Well, there was an example. I didn't give an example particularly when we came, but that just occurred to me in the week, and I thought that I would share it with you. Now, we come to chapter 58. Chapter 58 ends with the words, the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And here is a word from the Lord, which the prophet is to dictate. He's to put it down precisely as he hears it, and then, of course, to be obedient to the words that he's told, to cry aloud, spare not, lift up his voice like a trumpet. The thing that the Lord is dealing with here are his people who think they're pleasing him and they're not. Now, do you remember that on Sunday morning we read about Saul? And do you remember the Lord told him completely to destroy the Amalekites, all that they had? Saul spared Agag and he spared some of the sheep in order to sacrifice. And when Samuel came to him to rebuke him for not obeying the words of the Lord, for God had told Samuel to do that, Saul clearly thought he had obeyed the word of the Lord. The only exception was Agag and the sheep who were to be slaughtered for sacrifice. He thought God would rather like that. And you have those classic words that obedience is better than sacrifice. The point that I'm making is how difficult it is to discern. We may think we're pleasing the Lord when, because of our exception, the Lord sees the thing in a different light. He says, you're not being obedient. You may think you are. You may think you're pleasing me, but you're not pleasing me. There is this and there is that in your life. And it's very difficult for us to discern. There are three things mentioned in this chapter. And correspondingly, there are three glorious promises, three wonderful encouragements to come back to the Lord and to serve him rightly. The three things that are wrong may be summarized by saying our attitudes to one another and to other people as believers, and our leaving behind of true doctrine, and our treatment of the Lord's Day. They are the three things that are mentioned in the chapter. And the tremendous rewards are that our light will shine out of obscurity if we put right the matter of our dealings with others, that we shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in, if we go back to the true doctrine, and if we observe the Lord's Day rightly, we shall ride upon the high places of the earth. Now we'll talk about those. Hope to do it today and next time, which won't be next week because of the prayer meeting, but I hope to divide this passage into two lots. But this same principle, I thought you might just care to look at, is observed in the last work of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. And in the book of Malachi, and chapter 3, it's there throughout Malachi, this whole approach of the Lord. But you notice it particularly in Malachi chapters 3 and 4, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord says, you see, return unto me, and I will return unto you. Okay, that's what the Lord says. The Lord's people say, return, return, we haven't gone anywhere, you see. And then God says, will a man rob God? You have robbed me. Robbed you, they say. You haven't robbed God. Oh yes, says God, you haven't brought your tithes. And then, just like in the passage we've got, there is a glorious promise to those who put this matter right. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, and there prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. That's Malachi 3:10. And then, further down in verse 13, there's another problem. Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. We haven't spoken against you, says the Lord's people. Oh yes, you have. You have said, don't think we get much advantage from serving God. We don't seem to be any better than those who don't. And the Lord says, to those who will come back to me, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So our glorious Saviour is so kind that to those who grieved him badly and not even realised that they were terribly grieving him, he gives these glorious, glorious promises. So in this chapter, the three things that the church needs to be careful about is their behaviour, their dealings with other people, their doctrine, and then most particularly their use of the Lord's Day. Now the last two things we'll come to next time. But it's their behaviour out in the world that the Lord singles out here for 10 or 11 verses of this chapter. Cry aloud, says God to the prophet. Spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. So, call a general assembly. Preach to the congregation. Get everybody together and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. I'm not blessing for a particular reason, for three particular reasons in this instance. Not quite the same reason in the days of Malachi, 300 years later. This is 700 BC. Malachi will be 400 BC-ish. From time to time there may be different things, but it's good to see the things that have afflicted former generations and kept them from their God, for it may well be instructive to us. Now, we have a particular interest in this. The Lord is being very kind to our church. He is building us up. But looking at the church throughout our land over the past 30, 40, 50 years, the church in England, you will see that there's not been a great deal of blessing. Not on the scale that has been known in times gone. But there is blessing. The Lord has been very kind. He hasn't taken himself right away. But in a day when things seem to be getting worse, then it is necessary for us to do all those things that are necessary to secure the riches blessing that the Lord has to give, and surely the promises of this chapter are among three of the richest blessings in the whole of the scriptures. Well, here were a people who on the surface of things looked to be very religious. They seek me daily. Whether this was in reference to their congregating together at the sacrifices, or whether this refers to their private devotions, here was a people that sought the Lord daily. But they seemed to be under the impression that this in itself was a good thing. To seek the Lord daily was a good thing. Now I have seen, remember, been horrified. I was preaching in Harlesden as a student, and I'd really never noticed Roman Catholic worship before, but I've never forgotten coming out of the Baptist church, and there they were streaming by about 1,000 of them, I think, out of the Roman Catholic church, straight into the 4 or 5 pubs, right out of the church, straight into the pubs. Well, they might say to themselves, we sought the Lord on his day, you know, our time's our own now, ever heard that? But it's not the actual going. It's what the Lord's word makes of us. What's in our heart concerning the worship. How we're being conformed, that the life of Christ should be in us, that Christ should be formed in us. This is an important thing. Not just the attendance. And it's for this very reason that I've said to you, I think from time to time, that as far as the Lord's Day is concerned, it begins Saturday night. If you go to bed too late or watch too many things that are not edifying on Saturday, you will not be in peak condition first thing Sunday morning to worship the Lord. And therefore we are looking not just for attendance, but for the worshipping of the Lord and for the submitting of our lives to him. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways, so they say. And indeed, they feel that this is right. They do delight to know my ways, but they don't do my ways. The things that I'm interested in is not what they're interested in. If they were sought righteousness. But they say, Lord, Lord, I want to do your will. But then they go out and do the opposite. I desire righteousness. And these folks who've been to see me don't go out and do righteousness. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness, but they don't. As a nation that forsook not the ordinance of their God. Now the ordinance here mentioned is the Lord's Day, of course, because he's going to come to that later in the chapter. They seek the Lord daily, but they do not observe the ordinance. They do not treat the Lord's Day rightly. They do their own pleasure on my holy day, is how he puts it. They find their own words, books, whatever, and not my words. Well, we'll come to that another time. But it's so difficult to get us to see what the Lord is getting at, because we really do think we're pleasing him sometimes, won't we not? As if he's demanding too much of us. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. Lord, help me to judge right. Help me to understand thy law. But I will speak unjustly in a court of law if I have to stick up for my own rights. Or if it's a judge talking, I will take a bribe. But I will pray, Lord, help me to judge right. They take delight in approaching to God. So we gather together into church. We say it's lovely to be in church. Come the first time, we're all looking around and not concentrating on what we're doing, worshipping God. We're watching somebody else and what they're doing and what they're thinking. Mm-hmm. You take delight in approaching, but it's not the approach that counts. It's what's going on in our hearts. And so it is that the Lord is not being worshipped when we've got our mind on other things. There are distractions, there are difficulties, there are problems. But our worship is affected. Now, the Lord quotes the sort of prayers that they were uttering. Why have we fasted? This is the content of their prayers, is what they say to the Lord. Lord, we've been fasting. And you don't take any notice. We've set aside these times for fasting. And we look for a special blessing. Now, Chelmsford Baptist, didn't they? They've been Ebenezer's been having a week of prayer. Don't go out the fasting. And they'll be looking for a special blessing. We pray they get that. We would like that too. But here the people were saying, "But we've done what we have to do. It's God who lets us down." That's what we say. God lets us down. We've done our bit. God lets us down. Wherefore have we fasted and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul? In other words, we've gone without breakfast. And you take no knowledge. You don't give us any blessing to make up for the porridge we haven't had. Right? In the day of your fast, you still get involved in the pleasures of the world. All right, so you haven't had breakfast. But it doesn't stop you practicing your bows and arrows. It doesn't stop you enjoying the other sports that you like to play. In the day of your fast, you find pleasure. That is not pleasure in the fasting, but you do the things that you want to do, the pleasures that you've set your heart upon. Now, fasting, when you fast, says the Lord Jesus, fasting's gone out. It's a shame, really. See, fasting is to do without something, to do without our necessary food temporarily, to show the Lord that we are in earnest about the blessing that we are. So much in earnest that we don't mind going without our necessary food so that we can pray a little more earnestly because our tummies aren't so full. So we can give it a bit more time away from the preparation of the food or whatever reason. But if we fast, I think that in the fasting lies the thing, so that we just do our pleasure, then we've lost it all. In the day of your fast, ye find pleasure, and exact all your labours. Oh, you're fasting, but you're making your labourers work twice as hard. They've got to cover for you as well. Well, we don't know the exact details of what they were doing, but the Lord says here, they were not acting kindly, responsibly, in a welfare fashion towards the people they employed. You fast for strife and debate. You're in the middle of a fast to me and you're having a furious argument with your manager. That is to say, you own the farm and he's managing it for you. You fast for strife and debate. You argue with him and you hit him. You fight. You smite with the fist of wickedness. But you're fasting and you're looking for a blessing. You're looking for the pouring out of the blessing. This was their normal behaviour, of course. This is the things that the Jews at that period were famous for. But they still did it when they were fasting. They still did it on the Lord's day. And the Lord says, you shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. I do hope that we fast from time to time. Maybe as a church we should do it. We used to do it at one of my former churches. Have a day of prayer and fasting every 2 or 3 months. But if it's reluctant, if it isn't designed to call down the blessing of God and to examine our lives, then the thing will fail. This is not the fast that God will hear and his heart will be melted towards us. Ye shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Maybe for that we should substitute pray. You shall not pray as you do this day. Because here you are praying one moment and the next minute your tongue or your behaviour or whatever totally undermines all that you've prayed for. Is this such a fast, says God, that I have chosen? Did I say fast as an excuse for doing all these other things? Is it just the fasting? Is it a day for a man to afflict his soul? Am I interested in the fact that he's been a martyr and gone without breakfast? Or observe Lent? You can see something of the mocking of God here. Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush? The head of a bulrush in the wind, you know, curving over. Is this what I want to see? A man with his head down, a woman with her head down all the time, pretending that she's holy and serious, when all the time she's nurturing thoughts about the bad behaviour of her children, nurturing thoughts about her husband, nurturing thoughts about all this, that and the other thing. Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Are you interested in sackcloth and ashes? Other than inasmuch that it reflects the true desolation of spirit at the things which God is permitting in the land for sin. Wilt thou call this a fast? As an acceptable day to the Lord. And then the Lord says in a wonderful passage, and you may interpret this passage in two ways. You may interpret it of the literal things, which I'm sure it meant, but also of the spiritual things of the gospel. Is not this, he says, God says, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness. So if there be any injustice in the home, in the farm, in the marketplace, in the courtroom, wherever you're employed, you set it right as far as lies within you. Because the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. But of course it's a battle against evil. It's to overcome the power of Satan. This is the fast, he says, that I've chosen. And this is what I would have you fast for. To spot, to become aware of, and then to loose the bands of wickedness. The things that tie people up. Bands. The way Satan gets hold of people and ties them so that they will not believe or cannot believe. How often people say, probably wrongly, but they say it, I'd be a Christian but for old so-and-so who goes to church. Maybe there are wicked things in our lives that will put them off. My answer, incidentally, to people who say that to me, oh, so you don't approve of old so-and-so? Well, he's the last person I'd let prevent me go to heaven. You see? If that's what they're saying. If they're saying, I won't go to church for old so-and-so. So I say, well, if you're so bothered about old so-and-so, the last thing I do is allow that person to influence whether I go to heaven or not. Well, is not this the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness. To undo the heavy burdens, emotional burdens, physical burdens, mental burdens, all sorts of burdens, scheduling burdens if you're an employer, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke, rather than fasting and just carrying on as you were. Is not this the fast I have chosen, verse 7, to deal thy bread to the hungry? Now, you can interpret this, as I say, of the gospel, as well as literally feeding the starving. But the gospel, making sure that those who are hungry for the gospel in our road, in our street, in our neighbourhood, hear it. By whatever means lies to hand. But is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? How can we get the gospel to every home? That's what we're praying. And that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. Meaning both the literally poor, and you bring in the beggars, and you call them in, and you help them. Or that you bring to the Lord's meeting place, the Lord's house, the sanctuary, those who are poor in spirit. When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. I have a cross-reference to Nehemiah here, where people were enslaving fellow Jews, which was strictly forbidden by the law. We shouldn't hide ourselves from our family. In terms of the gospel, we should pray for them. And then our behaviour should be of such a peace that they will value what we say. If they're going to reject the gospel within the family, it shouldn't be for our behaviour, it should be because they know that we've got something they haven't, and they're unwilling in their pride to admit it. But I come to the glorious part. If you do these things, he says, and you want an answer, I'll give you an answer, but you want recognition. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. It would be no good preaching this to the people at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, because they didn't know that it existed before 10 o'clock in the morning. It was always a joke that we had. They didn't know that there was such a thing as early morning. But they did stay up until 2 o'clock in the morning working. But dawn is lovely. Dawn casts its hues, brings light and suffuses the tops of the flowers, and it moves round and catches catches the trees and gradually spreads, and then suddenly bursts upon you. Some areas, and the nearer you go to the equator, the quicker it happens. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Wouldn't we love the light of the gospel to break forth as the morning from here? And thine health shall spring forth speedily. We like a healthy church, with those of all ages, talking about spiritual things constantly, encouraging one another in the things of the gospel and of prayer, and where to find good books that will build them up in their faith, to all the other aspects, spiritual. Then he says, thy light shall break forth as the morning. Let's pray for this. Thine health, spiritual health particularly, shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. People will say, without our asking, surely the Lord is in that place. Surely the Lord is among that people. Thy righteousness shall go before thee. They'll see you coming. They'll know. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rear wood, your rear guard, if you like. One of the translations has rear guard. Thy righteousness shall go before thee, the glory of the Lord. Behind, before, there'll be blessing upon blessing of the Lord. Now, in revival days, you see something about this. You see pubs closed. You see no money being spent on gambling. In whole villages, in whole communities. Because the Lord has moved in an extraordinary way. And before every revival, the revival has to come in the Lord's way and the Lord's timing, but actually before every revival there have been little groups of people praying. And we might take confidence for knowing that for many, many years, groups of people over this country have been praying for the next revival for which they hope. We don't know whether the Lord will please to do it. But are there restraining factors? This is what this chapter is about. And when you do these things, he says, not only this wonderful picture of the light breaking forth, but you'll call and the Lord shall answer. One of the things about revival is that without the work of being saved being any less deep, in fact it's deeper, it's also much quicker. Things that would take in the normal way, perhaps weeks for people to come through and be convicted of their sin, can happen in hours and days under enormous pressure sometimes. And here you see the same thing. You'll call and I'll answer immediately. We pray for things perhaps for a year, or 2 years, or 3 years. But the closer we are to the Lord, the quicker the replies of the Lord. And indeed some of us have known, and the church has known, providences that have been remarkably soon after the prayers that we've asked. Particularly in the matter of Karen, but not only in the matter of Karen and the family. But here it is a mark of a church under the favour of the Lord, that they call and the Lord answers. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. That's a reversal. When Isaiah was converted in chapter 6, he said, here am I, send me. But here the Lord says, here I am. The Lord says, not Samuel, not Isaiah. But when the people cry out, he answers, he says, I'm here. And they know it. And then again the Lord just repeats in slightly different language as we draw to a close. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, in other words, rudeness, vulgarity, and the speaking of vanity, both swearing and addressing yourself to idols who are vain things, any of those things can be meant. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity. You're obscure. Church is obscure. But the light will rise and people will know from afar that here is a people that the Lord is pleased to bless. And thy darkness shall be as the noonday. If you're talking darkness, it'll be bright as noon. It won't be dark where such a church is. It'll be the light of the glorious gospel and the righteousness of the people and their relationship to one another. It'll all be light, noonday light, broad daylight. And the Lord shall guide thee continually. It'll never end. Will end. Even revival has come to an end. But it's said that in a revival that is true and genuine, the effects of that revival may be felt for anything for 50 to 100 years. The Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought. Will be like a tree putting down its roots by the streams of water in the scriptures. And make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a water dragon in the desert, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Now this is the promise for those whose behaviour matches their profession, as a church is church, or as individual. And it's such a difficult subject. Because, to come back to where we began, we don't always know. We think we're pleasing when we're not pleasing. And therefore, the appropriate thing is for us, each one of us, to go back, to search our own lives again, to see if there could be anything in our lives that not so much is preventing the Lord's blessing. We don't want a culture of fear. What we're looking for is that the Lord will make the gold and the silver of our lives, which has got overlaid with base metal, that he might get rid of the dross, and that we might shine brightly, and that we should reap to the praise of the glory of his glory when he comes. Now, next week, I'm going to do with the two remaining things, those two verses, and I think it'll take me all my time to do those two or three verses that remain. Not next week, we don't.